Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, which begins in our church Bibles on page 982 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads for a moment of additional prayer. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and their strength. Lord, we want to be a people who acclaim you, who walk in your presence, who exalt in your righteousness, and who glory in your strength. I pray that the preaching of your word right now will advance that among us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I was counseling somebody about a year ago, someone for whom the last few years had been full of anguish and a deepening sense of gloom about life in general. And I asked her, suppose you and I met weekly for a few months, what would you want to get out of our meetings? And to my surprise, she answered, contentment. I would like to learn how to be content in Christ. That's what I'd like to get out of meeting with you. Contentment in Christ. Of the many things she could have wanted for herself, and I could want for myself, and you could want for yourselves, contentment in Christ is one of the very best. As the aging Apostle Paul told his young protege Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Add contentment to godliness, Paul as much as said, and you couldn't do better. You've got it made. Which is why I chose contentment in Christ as the second of my two topics in our summer sermon series, the DNA of Stony Point Church, where Hebrews 12, the text for my first sermon in this series, taught me that life is a frequently challenging race to be run with endurance. Philippians 4 alerts me to the great good news that I don't have to run my race grimly or desperately, dutifully, defiantly, fearfully, or anxiously, always, by the way, that I've run long stretches of my race. Rather, I can run it contentedly, whatever situation I might be in. Which is more than a little important when you think about it, because discontent, its opposite, is a very, very bad way to run the race of life. It's incredibly destructive, not a common cold, but a malignant cancer that can plunge people into ruin, destruction, and all kinds of grief if Paul's warnings to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 are to be believed. Discontent, according to Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, is a symptom of pride and rebellion, a devil who is always tempting. and a devil who's been hard at work among us, I think, though we are the wealthiest country on earth by far, having 42% of the world's total private wealth, four times more than second place China, we are, according to most polls, the unhappy states of America. The Gallup organization, for example, annually interviews more than 160,000 adults about their sense of purpose, their relationships, their financial security, their health, and their connectedness with their communities. And to the surprise of researchers, 2017 turned out to be the worst year for well-being on record. Americans are glum, they concluded. They're not content in their relationships or in their jobs. Discontent with the way things are and where things are headed is epidemic. But then along comes Philippians 4 and Paul's report that he had learned to be content in every situation. Can you imagine that? All of us living contentedly all the time, whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in. And mind you, Paul wasn't talking about some stiff upper-lipped response to life's up and down. And he wasn't talking about nirvana, the end goal of Buddhism, in which both suffering and happiness have been extinguished. Because desire has been extinguished, because one's very sense of self has been extinguished. And he wasn't talking about the blissed out, checked out peace that's peddled by the likes of Deepak Chopra and so many on YouTube these days, or the temporary good feeling that comes from a good meal and a bottle of wine, or two, or three. Or even the satisfaction that comes from a job well done, a goal achieved, or a private world that for some reason seems to be working, because Paul's private world at the time wasn't working by any stretch of the imagination. He was in prison and in chains. He was in danger of being executed on false charges. Now, the contentment that Paul referenced wasn't any of those. Rather, it was the kind immortalized by David, king of Israel, in today's call to worship, Psalm 23, when he wrote, "Yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me." And the kind that made it possible for Paul to write, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, in any and every situation, "I have learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's what the woman had sat across from me said she wanted to get out of meeting with me. Instead of the anguish and discontent which marked her days, she wanted a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which delights in and readily submits to God's wise and fatherly disposition in every condition. You know, that's how the Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs described contentment in Christ in his classic treatise, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The phrase frame of spirit is key. Burroughs had in mind a deliberately chosen point of view, an intentionally adopted attitude, and not some involuntary, affable, easygoing temperament or a passing mood that's the outcome of blue skies looking at me, nothing but blue skies from now on. And yet, this frame of spirit has a look and a feel about it too, according to Burroughs. It registers as sweet, that is pleasant, not labored or burdensome, and as inward, that is heartfelt and authentic, the real deal as opposed to something that's outward, faked, and inauthentic. It's quiet, that is calm, unhurried, serene, and self-possessed, as opposed to unsettled and roiling, a wonderful old word that means churned up. And it's experienced by others as gracious, that is kind and considerate, intriguing and inviting, and not proud, boastful, or offensive. Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious. Wouldn't you like that for yourself and others? Wouldn't you like to live feeling satisfied instead of dissatisfied, feeling hopeful instead of hopeless, feeling contented instead of discontented? Wouldn't you like to be able to say with Paul, as he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, imagine that, only food and clothing, we will be content with that. Or as it's rendered in the message, since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, we're satisfied if there's bread on the table and shoes on our feet. Now, if you would like that for yourself, then listen up. Because Paul tells his Philippian readers how to get their hands on that rarest of jewels in this morning's text. He tells them, first of all, that Christian contentment is learned. I have learned to be content, he says in verse 11. And I have learned the secret of being content in verse 12, as rendered by the NIV. That means contentment isn't the automatic outcome of becoming or being a Christian. It has to be acquired. And that explains, I think, why there are so many genuine, bona fide followers of Jesus, certified, born-again believers whose professions of faith are letter-perfect, who are, nevertheless, dissatisfied with God, with themselves, with their situations, or with others. They have not yet learned to be content. And I was one of them for many years. That picture behind me, it's a picture of the road we routinely traveled when we were missionaries in Uganda. A 40-mile stretch between the town of Fort Portal, where we lived, and Bundibugyo, the district where the Babusi people whom we were trying to reach with the gospel lived. And large sections of it were often all but impassable on account of mud. Sticky, knee-deep, sometimes thigh-deep mud. Well, after traveling in and out of Bundibugyo on this road dozens of times over the span of 3 years, we realized that we needed to live in Bundibugyo if we were going to effectively share the good news of the gospel with the Babwisi. But to do that, we had to first build houses for ourselves, which meant we had to transport the materials needed to build those houses from Fort Portal to Bundibugyo, using local trucks with local drivers, trucks which, as you might imagine, could get stuck in the mud, badly stuck, and which could only be unstuck by unloading their cargo and carrying it through the mud to a less muddy section of the road where it would be reloaded onto the trucks. On one occasion, it fell to me to accompany a truck being driven by a driver who'd never before made the trip to Bundibugyo. He was driving a truck that was carrying hundreds of 80-pound bags of cement. And in spite of my clear instructions and repeated cautions and earnest pleadings about the best way to make it through the treacherous stretches of truck-eating mud that confronted us, the driver ignored me, and he got the truck stuck twice. And having already unloaded it and reloaded it once, a job which took a couple of hours, I lost it the second time. I seethed, and then I blew up. I slammed the truck door. I kicked the truck's tires. I cursed the driver. I stomped off down the road, and I complained to no one in particular about everything. The grudges that I'd been nursing about the condition of Ugandan roads, about the country's post-war chaos, about the military roadblocks that menaced us, about Uganda's confounding culture and customs, about the interminably hot and humid weather, about the sicknesses we'd lately suffered, about tensions with teammates, but mostly about how unappreciated I felt, poured out of me like hot lava, and the discontent that I'd been feeling and denying for months was out in the open at last. You know, I'd been a Christian for about 12 years at the time, and I'm pretty sure I looked like someone who had it all together. But I didn't. I was a discontented soul and didn't know what to do about it because I didn't know that contentment in Christ was something I had to learn. And neither did I know that it was best learned during times like the time that truck got stuck in the mud, or the time about a year later when our car was stolen from us at gunpoint by rebel soldiers, and the time some months after that when a doctor told us our son had muscular dystrophy, and the time after that when we had to check our 12-year-old daughter into Horsham Clinic because she couldn't promise us or her counselor that she wouldn't hurt herself. See, in retrospect, I now know that all of those situations and many more like them were optimal times for learning contentment in Christ. And it's a safe bet that contentment in Christ is something many of you still need to learn. Now, if you came here this morning not knowing that, now you do. And if you came here knowing that but haven't done anything about it, well, now's as good a time as any to do something about it. Right here, right now, resolve to learn how to be content in Christ. And how's that done, you might be wondering? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 12, in any and every circumstance, he explained, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, that is, through Christ, who strengthens me. Learn the secret. That's how it's done. And by the way, it's a secret or mystery, not because it has to be concealed or kept hidden from prying eyes, but because it's totally counterintuitive to us. It's something that's clean contrary to everything we're predisposed to do and everything that we're told to do by almost everyone from the time we're born until the time we die. Learn that whether you're well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, you can endure or enjoy, bear up under or delight over everything according to the need of the hour in the strength that Christ provides. The secret of Christian contentment, as Jeremiah Burroughs put it so memorably 400 years ago, is this. It does not come by way of addition or by way of subtraction, but by way of substitution. Christian contentment doesn't come by way of addition. That is, it doesn't come from having more than we already have, or better than we already have, or something other than we already have, or something that someone else has which we don't have but just have to have, though you would never know it, based on the billboards, TV commercials, pop-up ads, and email offers that bombard us on every side, or from the stump speeches of politicians or the message of prosperity gospel preachers. And it does not come either by way of subtraction, that is, by denying that we are discontented. Who, me? Discontented? Never. Or trying to kill desire altogether, as many try to do. Rather, it comes by substitution. That is, it comes when we begin to want, to long for and to seek with all of our hearts the one thing, the one person who alone can satisfy our souls, Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, instead of the people and things we routinely turn to for satisfaction. And few of us are there. Rather, as C.S. Lewis observed in his essay, The Weight of Glory, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Holiday at the sea, or at a mountain lake, if that's more to your liking, as it is to mine. That's what's on offer in a relationship with Jesus, if Jesus himself is to be believed. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, he said, and I'll give you rest. And peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, he said. I don't give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. See, and over time, it seems, Paul took these offers to heart. And he began to want Jesus more than he wanted to know anyone or anything else, so that by the time he wrote Philippians, he could truthfully report that he considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, he told his Philippian readers in chapter 3, that I may gain Christ. And that's the first thing to be done if you want to learn the secret. Make Jesus your number one and regard every other rival for your heart's affections, whoever or whatever it is, as so much garbage. Now, if you've never done that, well, do it now. When you go home, make a list of everything you've ever wanted. Make it detailed, make it extensive, and then with your list in your hand, say to God, I now know that if you gave me everything on this list, but you did not give me Jesus, it wouldn't be enough. So just give me Jesus instead, and that will be enough. You see, say that, and you're well on your way to learning the secret. And if you've already said something like that, but subsequently turned from your first love, then take time to remember what it felt like when you encountered Jesus for the first time. And I remember it vividly. It was electric. It was unsettling. It was incredible. It was life-changing. Jesus had me at hello. And then confess your coldness to him. Ask him to take you back. And then return to him. It really is that simple. And then, that done, turn to him routinely and frequently to get strength from him in any and every situation in which you might find yourself. See, that's the centerpiece of Paul's secret and the second thing that we need to do now and always if we're going to be content in Christ. To be content in him, we need to be strengthened by him in order to do all things through him with the strength that he provides. Now listen, Jesus expects us to rely on him. He expects us to ask for his strength and to get his strength into our souls so that we can bear up in, under, through, and over everything that God sends our way according to his good purpose and pleasure, whatever it might be. He does not expect us or want us to do anything on our own, by ourselves, in our own strength. He doesn't want us to suffer anything on our own. or even enjoy anything on our own, though for all the world, that's what we imagine he wants us to do and what we think we need to do. Instead, he wants us to say and to mean what is routinely said in AA meetings. I can't. He can. I think I'll let him. See, he wants us to eat his body and drink his blood, as we will do in a few minutes, in order to have his life in us. And he wants us to abide in him, the true vine, in order to bear much fruit, showing ourselves to be his disciples. Knowing this, Paul, who'd mastered this part of the secret, was in the habit of asking God to do for his converts what God had already done for him. "Ever since the day we heard about you," he confided to the Colossians, "we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and having those, you would be content." See, not only had he come to the experience-based conclusion that knowing Jesus, his Savior, his friend, his provider, his Lord, was what he wanted the most, he came as well to the experience-based conclusion that being strengthened by Jesus was what he needed the most, as evidenced by something he was at pains to explain to the church in Corinth in his second letter to them. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters," he wrote, "about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope." As Steve Cole, a commentator, put it, "This represents the ultimate and ideal consciousness of anyone who calls him or herself a Christian. Having acknowledged that we are weak and sinful and accepted the salvation which God graciously offers us in Christ, we must eventually understand that we never, ever stop needing Jesus, and he never stops being available to us. And that having him, we may be strong when we are weak in the power which he provides. And therein is contentment in Christ. Therefore," Mr. Cole continued, "we never have to sink under our trials, but can call on Jesus to strengthen us with his strength, knowing that he successfully endured trials much greater than ours. And we don't need to yield to temptation, but can call on Jesus to make a way for us to escape, knowing that he escaped temptations that were much harder and more consequential than ours. And we don't need to be vexed when others jeer and scoff at us, but can call on Jesus for the grace we need to bless our enemies, knowing that his enemies did the same to him. At the time of his greatest need, they put a reed into his hand and mocked him, saying, 'Here's the King of the Jews,' and 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And then they mocked him again as he hung on the cross, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself.' But to all of this he replied, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.' And neither do we need to be discouraged by present circumstances, however bad they might be, or despair about the future, however dark it might appear, knowing that Christ, who triumphed over the grave and death, is able and willing to sustain us every step of the way and can bring us to his appointed end." I want that for myself. I want that for that woman who sat across from me a year ago. I want it for all of you. Don't you want it for yourselves? If so, then learn the secret. Make Jesus your number one. Trust him, whatever comes your way, and then depend on him to supply whatever you might need in that moment. Do that, and you will be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. For knowing that you are able to do everything that you will have to do in the strength that Jesus will provide. Let's pray. Father, we embrace our emptiness and our poverty of spirit in order to take up the promise of contentment that's only found in trusting Jesus. Lord, we renounce the self-managed life, and we choose to be surrendered souls instead. Give us, God, the grace to learn the lesson, to master the secret, so that we can be content in any and every situation through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.